Well, I think you would agree with me that the relationship of a pastor and his people is vital to the health of the church. I one time preached in a church I was visiting in Australia where it was evident there was stress and strain in that relationship. And even though I was the guest preacher, I guess I was viewed as being on the pastor's side, and some of that was directed at me. It was most uncomfortable. A healthy, loving relationship between the pastor and his people is vitally important. Let me quote Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary on this letter to the Philippians with regard to this. He says, "The relationship between a pastor and a congregation is inevitably one of the most important features in the life of a church. That is certainly true of the founding pastor. Sometimes, sadly, the relationship turns sour. Perhaps the congregation discovers that their leader has faults they had not noticed before when they had immaturely adored him. At other times, the fault lies with certain members of the congregation who cannot tolerate the leadership of others over a long period." Paul's relationships with the congregations he had founded were varied. Think of the problems at Corinth and the struggles he had to keep the Galatians committed to the gospel of God, to the grace of God in the gospel. Thankfully, there was one congregation with which Paul had enjoyed an especially harmonious relationship, the church in Philippi. It is hardly surprising that he uses the language of joy and rejoicing so much in this letter to them. They were his joy and his crown, or as we might say, his crowning joy. And as we read this letter to the Philippians, it's evident. He calls them his beloved, his joy. He tells them to rejoice. He gives God thanks for them. It comes out time after time that there is a special, loving, tender, close bond between the apostle and this church in Philippi. And we'll see this as we open the letter. We're not going to comment so much on the opening couple of verses which deal with the author and the church to which it was written. We found out something of that with the Sunday school hour where we saw the founding of this church in Philippi. But we're going to come straight then to the prayer of Paul for the Philippians, where this thankfulness comes out in a very deeply felt way. So follow in your own Bibles as I read Philippians 1, and we'll read the first 8 verses. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Well, let's just finish the prayer. He goes on to his requests for them, which we're not going to focus on, but it's good just to finish it out. So let's read down through verse 11. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Well, let's pray then and ask that as Paul prayed for these Philippians with joy at the remembrance of their persons, of who they were, that we might know this, as I, the guest preacher, preached to you, but that you would know all this, know this all the more with your own pastor, Pastor Dunn. And he's not paying me, by the way. He didn't put me up to this. But it's in the Word of God. So let's seek God's help for this. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you and we thank you for the relationship that the Apostle Paul enjoyed with this church in Philippi from the first day, as it continued even while he was no longer with them. They demonstrated their love and their concern for him in many practical ways through the years. And we thank you for the relationship that is enjoyed with this church and with their pastor, Pastor Dunn. We thank you for this has been true even since the founding of this church many years ago and continues to this day. We thank you for him and his labors. We do pray that you would continue to use him there at the Growing in Grace Conference in Montville. Sustain him, give him strength, give him clarity of thought and expression of speech as he proclaims your word to those people, not just the young people today, but to the whole congregation there at Trinity. Uphold them, use him there, and be with us here as well, that even with a guest speaker, there may be that sympathetic tie between the deliverer of the word and the receiver of the same, that there would be a bond of love strengthened by our being together today. We thank you for this prospect, for this hope. We thank you for our Savior who makes us one in your grace, in whose name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen. And so we're going to open up this morning Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, not his requests that he goes on to in verses 9, 10, and 11, but his prayer of thanksgiving for this church in Philippi, that church that we met earlier in the previous hour, that church that God used the apostle to plant in so marvelous a way in just some number of days that he was there in that city. And there was a church planted, the seed was scattered and sprouted up immediately. Not like the seed on the rocky soil that received the word with joy and then died out, but received it with joy and continued in that joy. And so we're going to look at this prayer, verses 3 down through verse 7. And we're going to look, first of all, at verse 8, rather, the nature of Paul's prayer, the reason for Paul's thanksgiving, and then thirdly, the depth of Paul's affection, which calls forth this prayer. So those three things, what kind of prayer is it? Why did Paul pray? And how deep was his love? To put it in the form of questions as we look at these three points. First of all, then, the nature of Paul's prayer. What kind of a prayer was it? Well, it's obvious from verse 3. It was a prayer of thanksgiving. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. When Paul reflected at times, and I can relate to this, thinking of times in the Philippines and looking back on the people, and we have advantages now because I see their pictures pop up on Facebook. Yes, it is a means of being in touch with people on the other side of the world. And you see the pictures and you get messages that come to you. We have that advantage that Paul didn't. And so their faces are brought before me in that way. And I have an opportunity to thank God for them and what he's doing over there. Well, Paul didn't have that means, but he had a memory. And when he remembered those people there in Philippi, you think of Lydia and her household. You think of that slave girl delivered from that evil spirit. You think of the Philippian jailer and his household and others who were added to their number. Paul thought of them and he thanked God. Thank you, God, for what you did. He doesn't pat himself on the back and say, wow, I preached a good message there. He knows if any good was done, if anyone was saved, it was God's doing. And it was marvelous. And he thanked God for each one of them, for that Lady Lydia, so eagerly. You can picture her sitting by the riverside, just her eyes glued on Paul, just soaking in what he says. You can think of the jailer sleeping away, and then he's wakened from his dream by an earthquake. What must I do to be saved? And he was saved. Paul reviews all that in his mind, and he thanks God. And so it is a prayer of thanksgiving, but it is also a prayer of joy. If we think of the nature of it, what kind of prayer was a prayer of joy? always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. As he thanks God, his spirit is warmed, his heart is warmed to a glow of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And thanks God with joy. Thinking back over that joy, that church, those people, those individuals. He has a happy glow, if we might put it that way, in his heart. But then furthermore, his prayer is a prayer of supplication. Look at verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now the word prayer, repeated twice in this verse, is a word that could be translated supplication or request or entreaty. Always in my entreaty. In other words, this word for prayer is a word which tells us he's not just thanking God, he's asking God for something. He knows that these people, as good as they are and as how wholeheartedly as they receive the gospel, they're not perfect yet. They have ways to go. There's further sanctification yet needed them. The best of men is a man at best. The best of Christians is a man at best. The best of churches is men and women at best. And they still had further growth in grace. And so he has entreaties. He has requests. There's Euodia. If you read the letter, you'll meet Euodia. And there's Syntyche. And I don't know what wag ever coined the names, gave them the nicknames Odious and Soon Touchy. But that kind of fits. They were these two ladies in the church that he knew of, and they had this problem. You meet them in chapter four, and so Paul knew about this, and so they had needs, they had things that they had to sort out. It was not a perfect church, and so it's a prayer of supplication. As he writes in chapter 3, out there are the dogs, there are the evil workers, there are the false circumcision, there are false teachers coming in among them, and so he's praying for them fervently, with joy, with thanksgiving, but with earnest, fervent prayer. But then furthermore, it's an affectionate prayer. Verses 7 and 8, he says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all. Yes, pastors have feelings. Missionaries have feelings. Church planters have feelings. And when he says, when I write to you, when I think of you, when I pray for you, my feelings are stirred. And that, what kind of feeling is it? Well, he tells us in verse 8, God is my witness how I long for you all with all the affection. And I think most of you use the New American Standard. That's my version of choice also. But affection is a word to translate the Greek word that means guts, inner parts. King James sometimes translates this like bowels of mercies, with all the bowels of Christ Jesus. Well, it's not a term that is so much 21st century. We don't think of that. We think of movements in connection with that word, and it's not really polite. And so we affections. But it's talking about inner parts, the guts. It's affections that affects, you get a gut feeling. It's something down deep. It's something that stirs him inside. It's not just this casual, oh, love you too, or yeah. It's not just words, in other words. It's something deep within him. There's affection. Now, when Paul prays for these people in Philippi, it's not just going through a rote list. Now, I don't know about you, I have a prayer list. And I need it. Why? Because I'm forgetful. And I do remember my own name as a general rule, but other people's names slip my memory, and I need something to jog my memory. Something to help me. And it's not just because I'm past 65, by the way. I was this way when I was a teenager. Or when preteen. Yes, my mother. I don't have a good memory. So I have a prayer list. I don't know if Paul had a prayer list. But he was good at memory. He was good with names. You read the book of Romans and he hadn't even been there yet. And he's writing greetings to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And the list goes on. I have a list. But the danger with a list is you just go down the list. Paul didn't just go down a list, even if it was a mental list. Paul prayed fervently. He prayed with thanksgiving. He prayed with joy. He prayed with supplication or entreaty. He prayed with affection, deep affection. And so that's a good test of our prayers. Do we pray like this? Do we pray with thanksgiving? You know, I have that on my list as one thing that I ought to do. But sometimes you just go through that item on the list. When Paul prayed for these Philippians, it was not just an item on the list. He stopped and he thought about them. Thank you, God, for what you did with Lydia. That was amazing. Thank you, God, for what you did. That was earth-shaking with the Philippian jailer. Thank you for the girl that you drove that spirit. I did not have power to do that. Thank you, God, for what you have done. Do you pray with genuine thanksgiving from your heart for what God has done? Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my kids. Thank you for you have sustained me. Thank you for my church. Thank you for my pastor. Thank you for my brethren at church. Do you have a genuine, thankful heart? Do you rejoice? He says, I pray with joy. Now, there are certain personality types that you meet in every church. And you have your and I think you probably know the literature, children's literature, you know Eeyore. There are certain Eeyore types that everything is a bad day and it never has a good day. And there are certain types that never have a bad day. And there are some of us kind of in the middle who have good days and bad days. But here's Paul, he says, when I think of you, I have thankfulness and I have joy. And notice again, always, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. Paul was a joyous man. You think of him in prison and he's singing, that's obvious. Are you a joyous person? I don't know. I'm not asking if you're an Eeyore or a, you know, happy Pollyanna, if you know that book, very happy person finding gladness in everything. Whichever you are. Can you say to God, thank you for what you've done. It gives me joy to consider I have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that's what the angel said to the shepherds long ago. Bring you good tidings of great joy for all the people. Do you receive that and then reflect it with joy? Do you pray fervently for God's people? Yes, you look around you. Well, you don't have to do that, but yeah, they have needs and you have needs. Do you pray for your brethren, for sanctification, for growth and grace, for maybe physical needs, whatever it may be? Affection. When you pray, do you have affection? Is your heart stirred as you pray for each other? It's a good test. Looking through this list, put that in your prayer list. These things that we see that are characteristics of Paul's prayer. What kind of prayer did Paul pray? Thanksgiving, joy, supplication, affection. But then, why did Paul give thanks for them? What's the reason for his thanksgiving? Well, you look at it. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It seems to be two things especially behind this outburst of thanksgiving. And he says further on, in view of, verse 5, your participation, your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. You're sharing. And that's the word there. That's the word you maybe heard, the Greek word koinonia. It's a sharing in the gospel. Now, what does it mean to share? We know that when we share food, we share blessings, perhaps we share news with each other. But this is sharing in the gospel. How did they and Paul share something in common in the gospel? Well, I think we could put it this way. They shared in the blessing of the gospel, first of all. They received the gospel, and you can just imagine Paul, when he shares the gospel, there with Lydia at the riverside, and God opens Lydia's heart, and she receives the things, as Paul sees that. Her heart opened. Could it be that Paul thought back to a man a few years younger, going with a face of flint to the city of Damascus to persecute Christians? Confident he's doing the will of God. Only to receive a severe slap. A check. As the bright light shines and the voice comes from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Struck blind, led into the city, having 3 days to think it all over before Ananias comes to him. God opened his heart drastically. Now God opens Lydia's heart without a shining light and without blindness and without so much drama, but with genuine reality. How you are sharing in this gospel that delivered this hard-hearted, tough, cruel, hateful man. You saved me and you saved her. And this jailer, who was probably more akin to me, except he wasn't close to being a Jewish convert like Lydia. He was a hard-hearted, tough Roman soldier, prison guard. God shook him up and turned him. Sharing in the gospel. You were saved by God's grace from your sins, as I was. We have this in common. And isn't it true when you meet a Christian? I mean, I've been around the world. I've met Christians on 5 continents. And there's a bond. You're sharers in the gospel. It's a marvelous thing. You might be so far from home. And you're feeling lonely. And you meet a Christian. And you got family. When we went to the Philippines, if you'll pardon a little personal touch here. When we went to the Philippines 35 or so years ago, 1984. No, it's getting longer ago than it was. 37 years ago. We didn't hardly know anybody there. Carol didn't know anybody there at all. And we left family here. We left friends here. When we came back here 3 years ago, we left a huge family there. For people we knew a little bit here. We have big family all around the world. Sharers in the gospel. Not only sharers in the blessing of the gospel, but also sharers in the hardship of the gospel. Paul went to Philippi, and as I said, you know, he saw the ease, in a sense, with which the gospel prospered, but there was hardship in that gospel prospering, because he's locked up, he's beaten, he's in stocks. He did not exactly, when he left the city, they did not give him the key and say, come back soon. He was escorted out by these officials. Probably the policemen or guards were there to make sure he didn't come back right away. Hardship! And, you know, there were others in Philippi who had experienced this hardship as well. He said in chapter 4, if we can just take a little preview of other parts, he says in chapter 4 of this letter to these same Philippians, verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. What affliction? Well, he's learned to get along with humble means. He's learned to deal with lack for the gospel's sake. And he says, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. and Epaphroditus, whom they had sent to be with him. He was sick. He endured hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ. So they shared in the hardship. But especially, I think it was, they were sharing in the spread, the labor, the work of spreading the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. He says, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." They shared in the spread. They were concerned. Paul was only there days in Philippi. Their hearts were knit together. They were converted. They had a desire to see others converted. Paul left Philippi, went to Thessalonica. Now, Paul, how are you going to... You have money? You have support there? How are you going to eat? You don't have Lydia keeping you in her house. Paul, take this. Paul's already in Thessalonica. They send somebody. Take this over to Paul. Thessalonica, not so far. More than once. Why? Because they want Paul not to be distracted and make tents. They want him to preach. And so they are sharing in the work of the gospel. And probably when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that, you know, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. What's the first church in Macedonia? Philippi. The grace of God given to the churches in Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation, there's that word again, sharing, in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now that's the kind of beggar you want to meet. Right? Begging us with much entreaty for the favor of giving. Let us give. Please take our money. Oh, there's a beggar. Please take our money. Well, why is that? Macedonia, this is Philippi, as well as others. They want to see the gospel go forward, and they want to see God's people cared for. They're sharing in the work of the gospel. They open their wallets. Not all of them had deep pockets like Lydia. Some of them were poor, and yet they wanted to give. And so this sharing in the blessing of the gospel, the hardship of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. Notice he says it was from the first day. You think of Lydia opening her house. Stay with us. And you think of the jailer. He's converted. And what does he do? He washes their wounds and he feeds them. From the get-go, from the very beginning. From the first day up until now. They're still sending money. Paul's in Rome. And what happened? 4:18. Turn over there again. Chapter 4. 4:18. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now, 10 years later, Paul's imprisoned in Rome in house arrest. How's he going to eat? The church in Philippi is concerned about him. Send Epaphroditus. "Here, Epaphroditus, you take this money. Paul's got to eat over there." And you know the Roman government is a little tight in their prison budget. And so, take this. More than once, even to this day, up till now, 10 years later, they're still spending and being spent for the cause of the gospel. So you see what I say? That this relationship, wow. Paul had great cause to give thanks for this church in Philippi. They share in the gospel. They share in the hardship of the gospel. They share in the spread of the gospel from the first day And, of course, it's intermittent because they have to send a messenger to bring the support and the news and so on. But it's continuing up until now. And you know what? We learn from some of the post-apostolic letters of Polycarp and Ignatius that this church in Philippi was still healthy and thriving 50 years later. That's not always true. Sometimes the church may go through, you know, growth spurt, seem to be thriving, and then maybe there's a disruption, an upheaval, and it dwindles. Maybe there's factions, and all kinds of things can happen to a church. 50 years later, this church was still healthy. From the first day up until now, we know Philippi is not a thriving church today as far as we know. I'm sure there are churches there, not this exact church, but it's related if it's a true church. So that's the first thing, their participation in the gospel. Paul thanks God for that. But what else gives Paul occasion to thank God for them? He tells us in this letter, he says, I am confident of this very thing, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's confident in their final salvation. And this confidence is not because they're so smart and they're so good and they're so wonderful people. You know, sometimes guest preachers, I've heard Billy Graham do this kind of a thing. I'm not blaming him or accusing him. But he'll go to a city and he'll start out, his introduction might be, this is back in the day, this is a wonderful city you have here, and he'll mention some few things about the city and tell those people how wonderful they are, and then they'll listen to him better. Paul's not doing that. He's not saying because you're such wonderful people. He says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. My confidence is not that you're such wonderful people in such a wonderful city. My confidence is there's a wonderful God who works wonders. And you began this work and I saw the beginning. I know it's the real deal. Because I couldn't do it. You didn't produce it. It's what God did. And what God does, He does well. What God begins, God finishes. And so you think about Lydia, God opened her heart. Maybe there were other Jewish ladies sitting there by the riverside who were, ho-hum, what would this babbler wish to say? Oh, this is interesting. Oh, where did he get this? Rolling their eyes. And here's Lydia. With her eyes glued, her mouth agape, and just soaking it up. That's God's doing. Here's the jailer, sleeping it off. And God shakes him up. That's God's doing. The servant girl, enslaved to an evil spirit, that's God's doing to set her free. And all the rest. And so, let me just stop and ask a question. Because, you see, when God saves somebody, He turns them around. I've known people who professed conversion, and sometimes you want to believe people. You give people the benefit of the doubt, but so I'll be honest with you, sometimes I sort of wonder, is this the real deal? Again, I'm not God, I don't see the heart. But as we read the book and you, of course, look at the cover and you try to understand where they're coming from, you think, is this just them making up their mind? Is this just them maybe changing religion? I've heard people use that language. Or is it God doing something that only God can do? And you can even think of yourself in your own history. Was it you studied this? I'm going to think about this. I'll make my decision. Because if it's your decision, that can flip-flop many ways. When God does a work, there's great confidence He'll continue and He'll finish the job. That's what Paul says about them. I'm confident that what God did at the beginning, He will continue to cause you to persevere. He's going to finish the job. That means, oh yeah, there'll be slips. Oh yes, maybe you'll fall, but you will rise. Like Micah says, though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light to me. Oh yes, there may be dark days, but there will be brighter days. Oh yes, you may fall into sin like David even. But you'll come out and repent and come back. I'm confident because God did this. God's able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you even when you fall to raise you up. I have confidence because no one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I am confident no one is able to snatch God's people out of His hand. My confidence is not in you, but in our God. Now, notice though, however, that this confidence in God's preservation is not separated from their perseverance. They need to participate in the gospel from the first day till now and continue. Think about it this way. What if Lydia starts selling cheap imitation purple fabric? That after 1 week, one washing, it's faded. She's still charging the same price. What if the Philippian jailer starts extorting money from his prisoners to treat them more leniently? You say, what kind of gospel is this? Is that man converted? You know, I heard of a man who complained about the church. Yeah, the church is full of hypocrites. It's got 50% hypocrites. And a pastor friend of mine answered him and said, no, you're wrong there. It's probably more like 95%. You're shocked. But you know, you take churches all around the world, take churches in this country, it's probably not far off the mark. Because there are a lot of fake churches out there. A lot of fake Christians. Well, you see, when God does something, it's a different story. He changes people. He makes them new. And it's evident. Oh, not as evident. Maybe we don't shine as brightly as we ought to. But Paul says later in this letter, he says about these Philippians, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine like stars in the world. My translation. You shine like stars in the world. They had a testimony. They were the real deal. God had done something in them and they were going to persevere. Why? Because God was preserving. Those two things go hand in hand. God is at work in you. Both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so, this is why Paul thanks God. Their participation in the gospel, and he was confident that God who began this good work was going to bring it to completion. Isn't that a cause of thanksgiving for ourselves? If you're saved, it's not me holding on to God, it's God holding on to me. But of course, I need to persevere, but I do so by grace. He keeps me. He's kept me thus far. By grace, I've kept safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And so that's the second thing, is Paul's the reason for Paul's thanksgiving, their participation in the gospel, and his confidence that God would keep them until the end and perfect His work. But then the third thing that we want to notice in this prayer is the depth of Paul's affection, verses 7 and 8. It's only right for me. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. I carry you with me wherever I go. Since both in my imprisonment, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are sharers of grace with me. God is my witness how I long for you all with all the affection, all the guts, the mercies, the internal feelings which Christ Jesus has for us. And so, Paul feels deeply in his heart. He's thinking of them. He thinks with his heart. Now, you say, well, no, I think with my brain. Well, I hope you think with your brain and use it. But I hope you also think in a sense with your heart. That your heart guides your brain at times. So there are things we ought not to love and ought not to think about. Don't go there. But there are things we ought to love. And ought to be a delight for us to think about. He thinks about them and he has them in his heart. And this is a pastor with his people. Pastor doesn't just preach because it's his job. He doesn't just stand up in front and expound and say, well, this verse says this and that verse says that. And this commentator says this and this Greek word is that. Take it or leave it. The loving pastor preaches because he wants to see people saved. He wants to see them brought home safe to glory. He preaches because he's got them, the people, in his heart. He preaches with deep affection. If they fall into sin, Paul says to the Corinthians, who falls into sin? And I do not burn. It's like a burning pain, heartburn. When one of the people that he loved and shared the gospel with, he thought they were saved, when they fall into sin, it's heartache. When they walk in the light, it's his joy. Paul says, it's only right, because I have you in my heart. He longs for them, he says, God is my witness, how I long for you. Absence makes the heart go fonder. Absence makes the heart sick. Because if you're separated from the person you love, I mean, we have so much to be thankful for. I'm just thinking of people we love on the other side of the world, our grandson, and we can have video calls with him. Imagine that. Paul couldn't do that. But still, it's not the real thing. You want to get hold of him? There's a longing. How I long for you. There's a pain that he feels because he's absent. Now, Paul planted many churches. And he says to the Corinthians, besides these external things, after he talks about being 5 times he received 39 lashes, and so on and so forth, shipwrecked and so forth, He says, besides all these things, there is the concern for all the churches. Which was more pain or more heartache? 39 lashes times 5? Or concern for all the churches? I tend to think the latter. Though I've not experienced 39 lashes even once. We see, Paul had them in his heart. He longs for them. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. What kind of affection is that? This deep gut feeling. Well, we read of Jesus, just a couple of verses, John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, the word end is translated, I think, the King James. He loved them to the uttermost, to the extremity of love. That's a pretty tall order. When Paul says, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. What kind of love did the Father have for the Son? Does the Father have for the Son? Eternally, 1, 3 in 1. Who can describe that inter-Trinitarian relationship of love and oneness? As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And so, Paul says, like Jesus' affection for you, I have affection for you. That's a tall order. But Paul was not just gushing words. He was speaking from his heart. This is a tall or high standard for a pastor's relationship with his flock. But this was the depth. And I think you feel it when you read the letter and you see Paul's intense concern for them. It comes out time after time in his exhortations to them, his appeal to them. Even with regard to that matter of Euodia and Syntyche, how he wants it sorted out. Why? Because he loves them. And he wants them to live in peace and joy and have the same love for each other that he has for them. And he knows that Christ has for them. And there's a tall order as well. Well, that's what this passage would tell us. This prayer of Paul, having seen its nature, it was thanksgiving, it was joy, it was supplication. Furthermore, it was affectionate. Furthermore, we saw the reasons for it, because they shared in the gospel, and because Paul was confident God would finish his work in them, and the depth of the affection that Paul had for these people. Now, what are the lessons that we have today? What's God teaching us? What does God want to say to each of you? Well, first of all, I would say learn to pray like the apostle. I went over that in those characteristics of his prayer. Let's measure our prayer. Maybe even put those four things in your prayer request. The thanksgiving, the joy, the engagement of the heart in that supplication. May God mark our prayers. Teach us to pray like the apostle. But then secondly, and here we come more to the heart of the thing, be the kind of member. All right, now, Pastor Don is not here. If he were here, I would say something to him about be the kind of pastor. I'll talk to him. I'm talking to myself, by the way. But be the kind of member that would make it easy for him to love you. That's putting it on my shoulders. Well, it goes both ways. You see, if you're a member who's open, who's shares, who wants to grow, wants to be taught, sharing in the gospel, delighting that you've been saved, that he's been saved, we're on this path together to glory. It's a delight to pastor such a people. Be the kind of member that makes it easy for your pastor to love you. Share in that work, like Lydia, who opened her heart, what? To receive the things that Paul was speaking. You can't separate the gospel, in a sense, from the messenger. To receive the gospel was to receive Paul himself. He says that to the Thessalonians. How you, let me just read that in the first letter to the Thessalonians. It comes out there how they received Paul. It says, you became an example to all the believers. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:7. To all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. But he says, what kind of reception we had with you. They received God's messenger as they received God's message. And so that is evident here in Philippi. They received Paul. They loved him. They wanted to feed him. They wanted to take care of him. They wanted to help him as he went out with gospel work. They opened their hearts and their wallets. Even in deep poverty, they wanted to participate in the work of the gospel. And live in such a way that your pastor has confidence that the God you profess is going to complete the work that he started in you. Not this question, is that the real deal? But so evident. Not that you're going to manufacture it yourself. You can't. You can fake it. Yeah, you can. You can do that. But you can't manufacture the real thing. That God did something in you. And if you're not sure, you know what? You can come to Him. And He'll do it. That's the gospel offer. He who comes to me, I will never cast him out. No one ever came to the feet of Jesus genuinely and went home empty. He who comes to me, I will never cast him out. And so, be the real deal. Make it easy for your pastor to love you, care for you, shepherd you, bring you home to glory at last. That's what he wants to do. I've known your pastor 30-some years. I know that about him. He wants to get you all safe to glory. Don't make it hard. But then, don't just begin well. Like Paul said, from the first day, end well. Don't grow cold. Well, you know, I'm not as young as I... I'm not either. I don't have the energy. I don't either. But what you got? Use for Him. Don't let your zeal grow cold. Don't just sit watching soap operas all day and you have nothing else to do. You got something else to do. There's work to be done for the Master. Pray, read, write, encourage, call. There's work to be done. Be the kind of member makes it easier for your pastor to love you. But don't just begin well. Keep on. Maintain your zeal. 10 years later, Paul's in prison. They didn't say, well, that's your problem. You got there. How can we help? What can we do? I don't have much. I've only got 2 mites. And Jesus says, that's more than enough. Maintain your zeal. But in the last place, as we close, again, we see these marvelous conversions. Lydia, the jailer, the servant girl. But you see, what God did then, He hasn't stopped doing. He's still in the business of saving sinners. It is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, prove it. Look at Paul. Chief of sinners. He was a persecutor of the church. God turned him around. Look at Lydia. Oh, you say she was seeking. Look at the jailer. Look at us. Look at us. What God did then, He's still doing. And that means there's nobody beyond His ability to save. He saves to the uttermost. All who come to God through Christ. And so, you think, you're hopeless? No, you're not. You're hopeless in yourself, yes. But when you come to Christ, there's hope in Him. The only hope. Well, let's pray that God would bless His Word, help us to be that kind of a member, that kind of a Christian. And that God would help us also to be like Paul, in the depth of our affection, one for another. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your work in Philippi. We thank You for saving Lydia, the jailer, the girl, and those others. Even Yodi and Syntyche, Epaphroditus and the rest. Thank You for building that church. Thank You for building this church. We pray You would continue to do that work, not only from the first day till now, but years to come. That You would raise up even more leadership. That You would sustain Pastor Don, that You would sustain each one, that we would not grow cold in our zeal and our love, but that we would grow stronger in faith, and that You who began this good work would continue it until that day when Jesus Christ comes again, or until You take us home. Father, add to the number of the saints here in Flemington. Continue this lampstand, may it grow brighter and bridle to the full day. Manifest your grace mightily here in this town, in this area, in this state, in this country, in this wicked world. We plead all these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.